Today's reading will be from 2 Thessalonians, beginning with the 13th verse. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our Lord and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in Jesus' name, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the everlasting consolation which you provide for us. And Lord, right now, may you guide and direct your words as we learn from the written word and from the tradition of the apostles. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this message today comes based on the question and answer session from our last Sunday service, where we talked a little bit about tradition. And I've looked at this all week long, and yet even this morning I was more enlightened by tradition and its effect that it plays in the role of the church. I looked around while we were singing songs. And I watched our little ones with their hands raised. I watched our little ones kneel. And I watched this and I thought, wow, how in depth of a theological experience they must have. Okay? Where did they learn to do this? They learned this from watching us. Some of us don't like to raise our hands. Some of us don't like to kneel. Why? I would say you learned that from a tradition you picked up. You see, we are creatures of habit. We are creatures of tradition. And ritual is a part of who we are, even though we claim to despise it. Okay? I mean, we just do. We do things according to patterns. It's who we are. Tradition is unavoidable. Okay? I've told the story to some of you, but I will tell it again. I did not grow up in this tradition. And I was trying to learn to teach my children the faith at a young age. And Marshall Foster, I spoke with him, and he said, what you need to do is you need to get the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I thought that sounded bizarre and strange. I'd never heard of it, believe it or not. So I went, and I thought I bought it. I didn't. I bought the Westminster Confession of Faith. I thought Westminster seems a strange name. But I eventually got the Westminster Shorter Catechism and began to work with my children, Jacob in particular. When he was about 6 years old, we visited a church in Chico, California. And it was my sister's church, not that one. And we went to go to Sunday school. And they met us at the back door and said, well, we'll take your children to Sunday school now. And I said, no, our children go with us. And she said, well, we don't allow children in the adult Sunday school class. And I said, okay, well, I'll go with them. And so I went with Jacob, Shelley went with Sierra, and we went to Sunday school. A very educational lesson. We sat there in Sunday school, and in Jacob's class, he was 6 years old. There were several young children in there. And the teacher got up, and it was like out of a dream, people. She had the flannelgram on the board. And, you know, this is what I grew up with. So I could have answered every question she asked. And she got up there and she started going through the Sunday school lesson. And she said, "Today, children, we're going to be talking about sin." And I said, "Oh, cool. So what is sin?" She asked the question. And this one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Sin is black." Now, why did he say that? Because that's the color on the flannelgram. All right? So sin is black. And she went, "Good, good." And I was all, "Okay, yeah, I could have got that." And that little girl over there said, "Sin is bad." All right, we're all on the same page. And I'm thinking, this is fantastic. Things are going wonderful. And then Jacob raised his hand, sitting there in the front row. And I think, "Oh boy, what's he going to do?" And he said, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." He was six. And I was like, "Oh yeah, that's a good answer." And the teacher looked at him and she said, What does that mean?" And he said, "By want of conformity unto means not doing what the law of God requires. By transgression of means doing what the law of God forbids." And I was like, "Oh, score that one." I was so excited. I was pumped. Now, he was six. If you'd have sat down and asked him what that meant, he'd have been just as clueless as everyone else in that room. Okay? He would not have been able to explain that to you at all. All right? But why did he know that? Why did he know that? Because he had been taught through repetition and pattern and teaching what to do. All right? We do the same thing here all the time. I watch these little guys in the front row when we're up here. They know when it's time to stand. They know when it's time to come forward and get the bread and the wine. They know this because they've been taught this from tradition. All right? Now, the problem comes when we realize that not all traditions are as biblically based as other traditions. All right? We often embrace tradition for the sake of tradition's sake. Well, that's the way we've always done it. Or, hey, we've never done it that way before. All right? Seriously, you guys have no idea what you did to my wife and I several years ago. We went, at our tradition in our house is we spend Christmas over New Year's at my father's house. And so one year we went to my father's house for New Year's and we were gone on Sunday. Okay? Great. Now understand, we're both former Pentecostals and, you know, really we know how that goes. But we came back on a Sunday and all of a sudden everyone in the church stood up and raised their hands up in the air except us. And we were like, "What happened to these people?" Okay? What? We really didn't know because we missed the announcement or something that we were adding this into the service. And it's little things like that, which was not that little, but suddenly when everyone is doing something a little different than the way they've always done it before, we tend to notice. We notice when tradition changes. Why? Because it affects us. Because we think, well, we're not used to that. That's not how we do it here. All right? So we have to understand there are traditions, there are biblical traditions, and then there are other traditions. And what we have to do is we have to make sure all of our traditions line up with the faithful and true word. All right? There's a lot of things that happen in church that do not line up with the faithful and true word. Hopefully that's not in this church, but as you go from church to church, you will find many traditions that don't line up. All right? And we have to be able to identify those. How is that done? Well, we actually have answers for that in the Scripture. And the Scripture, as we talked about in the Revelation series, is the faithful and true Word. All right? If you've ever studied church history, all right, you will see the birthplace and the origin and the demise of many different traditions. Some of them continue. Some of them have thankfully gone the way of the dodo bird and are no more. But tradition is one of those things that is unavoidable. The question we have to ask is, which tradition are we going to uphold? So, let's deal with some of the arguments. There are situations where you hear Christian A quote such and such chapter and verse and declare that the issue is solved. And then Christian B comes back and quotes such and such other chapter and verse and declares that they have also solved the issue as well. The problem is they are both saying diametrically opposite things. And one thing we have to understand, and I want us to get this through our head, when you are taking a position that is diametrically opposed to someone else, there's only one thing you can know for certain. You both can't be right. Okay? You both could be wrong, but you both cannot be right. And so we have to understand that there is truth. There is a point on which we should be able to agree. Let's take an example that I don't think is too controversial in this crowd. For example, if you have a Christian who comes forward and says, God created the world in 1 week. And someone else said, no, God used the evolutionary process to bring about creation over a period of millions and billions of years. Is there middle ground in that discussion? I guess you could say half millions and billions of years. I don't know. There really is no middle ground there. Either this side is right, this side is right, or they're both wrong. One is right, the other is wrong, or they are both wrong. They cannot both be correct. I use that example not to try and draw unnecessary division, because I really hope it doesn't, but because that issue has tended to be one of the issues that Christians have argued about for at least a little while. There are countless other issues that tend to divide Christians. And we could go on and list them and bring them up. But there's one thing that I found very interesting. I looked it up. Does anyone know how many Christian denominations there are in the United States alone? Is it bigger than 5? There are 33,000. Okay? 33,000 different denominations in the United States alone. And often what we found is many of these denominations at one time were very tight and close with one another. And then some issue came up and they found themselves no longer speaking to one another. And so they couldn't continue to meet together, so they have their own denomination. 33,000. It would be a little simplistic to say that the reason that everyone disagrees with you is because they have not studied quite the way you have. It might make you feel good. I have put in so much time and study that I know I have not allowed tradition to get in the way. I have a Bible at home where the editor of this Bible brags in the introduction how he spent over 100,000 personal hours of Bible study in putting together this study Bible, and he has not allowed any tradition to creep into his interpretation. It's kind of a garbage Bible, I might say, because he's got a lot of stuff in there that is totally tradition. All right? It would be simplistic to say, well, because I study right, I've got the answers, and you don't. There are obvious things that cause differences of opinion amongst Christians. And this is really not a new thing. Christians have disagreed since the very first century. Paul and Peter had disagreements that are discussed within the pages of Scripture. Well, it's to be expected that we will have disagreements, but ultimately our disagreements should not cause us to be divided. All right? If Christ is what is uniting us, we can deal with a few differences. Sadly, though, this has not often been the case. Disagreements, according to the Bible, must happen. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks to us not only the fact that we have disagreements, but also the purpose behind them. It says, beginning in the 18th verse, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved might be recognized among you." Hear this word. Paul tells us that divisions must happen, but he is not disturbed by this because the divisions have a purpose, and that is allowing the church to recognize who has been approved. But this brings up another question. How can the church recognize what is correct and what is wrong? One thing that I am aware of is that there tends to be in human nature this fascination or this attempt to embrace a cult of personality. If you have two differing opinions being argued, and one of those opinions is argued by someone who is very personable and likable, his or personality will often be able to sway people to his or her side. Or there's also the fact that some people are just more persuasive than others. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are people who have incredibly strong personalities who are able to overtalk you, shut you down, and before you know it, they will even have you convinced that you agree with them. All the while, you've just been stealthily manipulated because you're trying to say what you want to say, and you say, "Well, I can't say that," and the whole time they're just bam, bam, bam. They're nailing you down, and pretty soon you find yourself, I agree. What have I agreed to? Okay? Again, these are just a couple examples of how conflict is often dealt with. But the Bible gives us examples of how we should deal with disagreements. And it is quite easy, but it requires diligence and a little bit of effort. It also requires an attitude, and this is one that many of us could take a grip on. We have to have an attitude that is not easily offended. All right? If you're going into every discussion or debate thinking that someone's just going to hammer you into the ground, guess what? You got a chip on your shoulder, and you're going to be easily offended. You can't do that. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." You see, quite often we overlook the meaning of simple words in life in general. When we do this in regard to the Bible, we find ourselves missing out on the very words of life. The first thing I want to notice in this word is the word "therefore." Obviously, I've talked about this word "therefore" several times. What does the word "therefore" make us want to ask? Thank you. What is it "therefore"? That's one of my daughters. Good. Whenever you see a "therefore" or a "wherefore," ask what it's there for and why it's wherefore. We must ask ourselves, why is this here? The immediate context of these words is the apostle giving thanks, and I quote, "Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So because we have been chosen from the beginning, we are given a responsibility. We are given a task. And our task is to stand fast. And I looked up this word "stand fast." We all think we know what these "stand fast." We know what that means. I looked it up. It means to hold on to tenaciously. To hold on to tenaciously. And the illustration they gave was like a dog with a bone to what it has been taught to them. But the question comes in, how do we know what to keep and hold on to? And how do we know what to let go? Because we, every single person in this room, you are the inheritors of thousands of years of tradition. And I'm going to tell you, some of it is biblical, some of it just ain't. Sorry about using that poor word. The words from Paul in this text are that we hold fast to the traditions which they were taught by word or epistle. So Paul puts emphasis in this text on both the apostolic verbal teaching and the written scripture. However, the emphasis on this teaching is also focused on the sovereignty of God and the purposes he has called us to, which is obtaining glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing we learn from a study of church history is that the history of the church is full of many strange and bizarre teachings that cause men not to glory in Christ, but in many other things. I can give a few examples. Men have gloried in buildings. They have gloried in statues. They've even gloried in men, often in the name of religion. And I've watched people quote this passage to me and try and tell me that we need to place proper reverence to traditions. Which traditions? The traditions that we are told to honor in this passage are traditions that were taught by the apostles. Tradition for the sake of tradition is not where our focus needs to be. Now, John Calvin said of the human heart that it was an idol factory. Our heart tends to make idols of everything. There are many things that are what we would call good things, but because of an improperly placed focus or emphasis, these good things become or have become idolatry. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in the 4th verse, we see the children of Israel while they are wandering in the wilderness. And it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So let's just fill this in. We have the children of Israel in their normal state. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. They've been delivered from their enemies. And yet they find themselves grumbling and complaining and really upset at their bread. And they're mad at God. Why are we here? We were in Egypt where we had all our provisions taken care of. Here we are, we're in the wilderness. This bread stinks. We don't want it. And so they're complaining against God. And so he sends fiery serpents. And make no mistake about it, it is God who sends the fiery serpents. And the fiery serpent begins to bite them. All right? This brings them to a place where they call out to God, oh, spare us. We need help. And so God tells Moses, I want you to make this bronze or this brass serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole. And whoever looks at this thing, they will not die. And so he raises it up in the place, this fiery serpent on bronze, and we are told that after they confessed, Moses built this, and God gives them a solution. And so Moses crafted this bronze fiery serpent at the command of the word of the Lord and placed it on a pole. And whoever looked did not die. Now this whole episode was 5 verses long in the book of Numbers. And we see Israel immediately before this victorious. And immediately after this, they find themselves repentant and they're again victorious. But we've got this 5-verse disaster here. And yet God provides a remedy for them. Now, let us move forward in time nearly 1,000 years to the account of King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18 says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and he broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." All right? So here we are 1,000 years later. Whatever happened to the bronze serpent? Oh, well, they kept it. They made it an idol. They would burn incense to this bronze serpent that God sent to them at that one day. Good King Hezekiah recognizes the issue with the children of Israel. This bronze serpent, which had been used by God to deliver them some 1,000 years earlier, now became not a pointer to Christ as it was intended, but it became an idol. The children of Israel had set this up alongside of sacred pillars, which were also idols, and wooden images, and had begun to burn incense to this Nehushtan. Strange word. That's how it's worded in our text. The Hebrew text here is rather interesting. The way it reads in the English might cause us to miss the meaning of the text. The children of Israel had begun burning incense to this image, but it was Hezekiah who called it Nehushtan, which means it's a simple piece of bronze. All right? You guys are praying to this piece of brass. If you translate it literally, piece of brass. How often we've allowed traditions and things which started out good or fine to actually obscure the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you guys something. We are a superstitious people. And we place scorn on certain Christians for their idols, and we're blind to our own. We mock those who worship icons, statues, Mary, and yet we turn a blind eye to our own hero worship. We can learn from many of the earlier Christians, but we have to remember that even good men often point us in the wrong direction. How do we guard ourselves against this tyranny of idolatry? In Acts 17, we read about Paul and Silas preaching to the believers in Berea. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Paul and Silas are preaching to these men in the synagogue of the Jews, and these men are singled out as different to the ones in Thessalonica. Now, here's what they do, and we can learn from them. They receive God's word with all readiness. That's what we should do. I'm preaching God's word today. You guys should all receive it and say, "Hey, this is good." All right? But you're not done at that point. All right? And I think sometimes we think after the sermon is done, well, that part's over. Let's move on. No, there is more required of you. The King James says the men in Berea were not fair-minded. They were more noble. Why? Because when they received the word with eagerness, they then searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what was being said to them was true. I believe one of the things that we should do if we would be fair-minded or noble is we need to be like these men of Berea. When your pastor proclaims God's word to you, it is great to receive it with eagerness. You should be eager. But, and I do not believe John or Steve will take any disagreement with me here, once you have received the word, it is now time to begin the investigation of the text for yourself. Paul was an apostle, and yet these Bereans checked him out. Is what he is saying the truth? There is so much nonsense that goes on in Christian circles today, in large part because certain men have been elevated positions where it is deemed inappropriate to question them. Well, remember, we are commanded to search the Scriptures to find out whether what is being preached is true. I know for a fact that Pastor Stoos does not freak out when you ask him a question about something he's preached. I've done it, and not once has he said, "How dare you approach me and ask about the word I just preached?" He's never done that to me one time. If he did, I wouldn't be here. We are commanded to hold fast to the traditions, but whose tradition are we holding on to? Are they traditions of human making, or are they traditions from the Word of God? This is something we must be ever vigilant of and in pursuit of. Let us close with a word of prayer. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching you have given us. And Lord, right now, we just pray that we would be a people who would be fair-minded, who would be noble in regard to the text of your word, that we would examine our traditions. Are they from men or are they from God? And that we would allow the godly tradition to guide us and direct us to bring all the glory to your precious name. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.